Shel Silverstein writes a poem about a boy who exchanges things. In this case, it's some money his dad has given him. The poem is titled Smart. It goes like this. My dad gave me $1 bill because I'm his smartest son. And I swapped it for two shiny quarters because two is more than one. And then I took the quarters and traded them to Lou for three dimes. I guess he didn't know that three is more than two. Just then, along came old blind Bates. And just because he can't see, he gave me four nickels for my three dimes. And four is more than three. And I took the nickels to Hiram Coons down at the seed feed store. And the fool gave me five pennies for them. And five is more than four. And I went and showed my dad. And he got red in the cheeks and closed his eyes and shook his head, too proud of me to speak. It's amazing what you can get when you exchange things. Christmas is the season of the great exchange. Greeting cards are exchanged, as well as invitations to parties and visits with friends and family. Gifts are exchanged around the Christmas tree on December 25th, and then at store counters on December 26th and following. But none of that begins to come close to what is meant by the great exchange. For in the depths of its meaning, Christmas is about the exchange of divinity and humanity, of eternity and temporality, of life and death. Christmas is here. We celebrate the coming of Christ. The church calls this great exchange the incarnation. It's the out-of-this-world notion that the eternal and infinite God came to this earth in the finite person of Jesus of Nazareth. We might try to talk about the incarnation, to explain it, to put into words exactly what is happening with this idea of Jesus being fully human and fully God. In his book, Christian Doctrine, Mike Higdon offers an illustration of how to talk about the incarnation. Think of a portrait painted in oils. The painting is entirely made of canvas and paint. There's absolutely nothing there other than canvas and paint. And yet, the painting is a painting of someone. It's a portrait. So we might ask, what is this? Paint and canvas? Yes, but look again. What is this? It's a smiling face. So we might ask, who is it? It's the artist, because in this case, it's a self-portrait. The what questions are nature questions. And we could rephrase the answers to say that this portrait has a painty nature and a canvasy nature, or a facey nature. But the who question has one answer. It is the artist. And when we talk about Jesus, we might ask, what is this? What is going on here? This is God, and this is humanity. But when we ask, who is this? It's Jesus. There's one answer. Now, of course, all of our illustrations and our metaphors fall short. They break at some point. Ultimately, we cannot explain the mystery. It's good news. It's news that we need. And it's a mystery that shapes who we are and who we are becoming. The Gospels help us see both the human and the divine in Jesus. Our scripture reading from Luke reads like an old family memory. Remember that time we took the family vacation to Missouri, and Dad got pulled over for speeding on the way home? Or remember when your brother made cookies, and they looked so good, we couldn't wait to eat them, but we took a bite and realized he forgot the sugar in the recipe? We all have stories that we can laugh about now and that we've probably shared in the recent holidays. But these stories weren't funny when they were happening. No one was laughing then. Mary and Joseph might say, "Remember how every year we would go to Jerusalem for the Passover? It was tradition. And there was that one time you were about 12 years old and you got lost. We couldn't find you anywhere. When we finally found you, all you could say was, 'Why were you searching for me? I wasn't lost. I knew right where I was the whole time.'" I don't know what Jesus knew, but here he sounds like any normal kid, not aware of the worry his parents were enduring, the panic that had taken over as they searched for him. Mary and Joseph can't find their son anywhere. There's no Amber Alert where they can flash his picture or his description on a billboard or over Facebook. They can't grab their cell phones to text him or track him. They're a day's journey away from the last place they saw him, the big city. It's not like he's wandered off in their hometown where people know the family and the surroundings are familiar. No, he's lost in Jerusalem, the city they visit once a year. How they must have panicked and worried. When they finally find him, he's not hiding under the clothes racks in the market or running through the streets chasing a stray dog. He's talking with the wisest teachers and scholars as though it's the most natural thing in the world for him to be doing. When his parents finally find him, he basically tells them, "I have one job. I am to be about my Father's business." Now, up until this point in Luke's gospel, all the signs of Jesus' mission have been to or through others. From the birth announcement given to Mary through the angel, to the worship of the shepherds and the angel's announcement to them, the presentation of baby Jesus in the temple where Simeon and Anna blessed the child. All of this coming from other people. But now, in the temple, he claims the mission for himself. He begins to step into his calling and identity. Mary and Joseph could not have imagined all that Jesus would go on to do and to be. We have the benefit of seeing the rest of the story unfold. So when we fast forward to Paul's words in Colossians, words about bearing with one another and putting on compassion, kindness, and humility, we know these words are a call to imitate Christ. Many retreat centers and outdoor adventure places have high ropes courses and zip lines. In order to try the challenge of the ropes course or enjoy a ride down the zip line, you must wear the right equipment, usually a helmet and a harness. First-time participants can be afraid. After all, they look up and they see high in the trees or on tall poles these cables that are attached. And there's some fear about falling, about what's going to happen so high off of the ground. Now, a helmet is simple enough to wear, but a harness looks confusing with all of its buckles and straps. How do you put this on? How do I know these tangled straps are going to hold me way up in that tree? Instructors often tell participants to step into the harness like it's a pair of pants. Put one foot in and then the other. Then you can secure the harness around your waist, be good to go. What looks so complicated is actually so simple. Just put this on. We're told, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, and patience. Step into these characteristics. The virtues this letter calls us to put on are entirely social. They're about the community, right dress or putting on the right clothes here is not a matter of individual piety. It's not about being holier than thou. It's a matter of how we relate to one another in Christ. Week in and week out, we talk about living the virtues of Colossians 3. We talk about compassion and kindness, about bearing with one another, and doing these things in love. But even more than that, we see examples of people living out these virtues and characteristics all around us. We have opportunities to join in, to learn how to live out these things. We talk about our jail ministry, sharing our lives and the love of God with ladies in the Lee County Detention Center. We participate in our loaves and fishes ministry, week after week, preparing hot meals for those who need them. This is bearing with one another. Our Brazil mission team travels each summer to help a village build a church so they might have a place to gather for worship. Our conversational English group meets each week in this place as volunteers invest in their students, helping them with language and sharing life together. We see love in action and our calling as one body of Christ in all places. Our church family serves in countless ways, from teaching and leading classes and choirs, to maintaining our building, to serving on committees, and so much more. We see compassion, kindness, humility, and patience at work. Hopefully, there is in this work a sense of calling, a living into our identity in Christ. Just as the boy Jesus in the temple was learning to live into his calling and identity, we too learn to live into our callings. Here in this place, we speak into each other, from the many ministries that we do, to just being together on Sundays and Thursdays and all our other gatherings. All of our programs and activities and ways of being together shape us in ways we may not even realize. Perhaps all the stories Jesus has heard of his birth and the events surrounding it, to the stories of God's work among the people over the years, perhaps all of these things have shaped him, and now he steps into who he is called to be. It is in our gathering together and in our worship that we are shaped and formed. It is in telling the stories of the ministries we love and the testimonies of God at work in and through us and others. Incarnation is about participation, taking on and being immersed in the life of those around us. The wonder of Christmas is not, how can a virgin bear a child? The marvel is that the creator of the cosmos comes as creature for the purpose of setting right all that has gone wrong in this world. The wonder is that the eternal one, who can be neither created nor destroyed, willingly becomes subject both to birth and to death, willingly participates in all that it means to be human. God comes to share in our life that we might share in the life of God. Ruth Coker Burks is from Hot Springs, Arkansas. In 1984, she was 25 years old and a young mother. She went to University Hospital in Little Rock because a friend of hers was there receiving cancer treatments. Her friend would go on to have 5 surgeries that year, so Ruth spent a lot of time in hospitals. That's where she was the day she noticed the door, one with a big red bag over it. It was a patient's room, She says, I would watch the nurses draw straws to see who would go in and check on him. It'd be, that's 2 out of 3. And then they'd say, can we draw again? The patient was dying from AIDS. And in those days, there was so much fear and uncertainty surrounding the disease. Eventually, Ruth snuck into the patient's room and found a young man who had wasted away to less than 100 pounds. He told her he wanted to see his mother before he died. She walked out and the nurse says, you didn't go in that room, did you? And she answered, well, yeah, I did. He wants to see his mother. They laughed. They said, honey, his mother's not coming. He's been here 6 weeks. Nobody's coming. Nobody's been here and nobody's coming. Unwilling to take no for an answer, Ruth got a number for the man's mother and called. The mother hung up on her, but she called again. The mother said she didn't want to see her son and that she wouldn't even claim his body when he died. Ruth didn't know what to do, what to tell the young man, except that his mother wouldn't come. She went back into his room, and when she did, he said, oh, Mama, I knew you'd come. And he lifted up his hand. Ruth says, what was I going to do? What was I going to do? So I took his hand, and I said, I'm here, honey. I'm here. She pulled a chair up to his bedside, talked to him, and held his hand. She bathed his face with a cloth and told him she was there. She stayed with him for 13 hours until he drew his last breath on earth. Over the next few years, she became one of the go-to people in the state when it came to caring for those dying with AIDS. She had no medical training, but she took them to their appointments, picked up their medications, helped them fill out forms, and talked them through their despair. For about a decade, between 1984 and the mid-90s, until better medications and medical care for HIV and AIDS were developed, she cared for hundreds of dying people. She didn't set out to do anything great. She simply put on compassion, kindness, and humility. She decided to bear with others, to embody peace and love. She decided to step into a calling, to participate in the lives of others. That is what incarnation looks like. That is sharing in the life of God. That is our calling. As we step into a new year, may we experience the incarnation in new ways. Amen.